In the early 1920s, the city of Los Angeles was growing so fast that it needed a larger water supply. And so in 1924, they began construction on a massive concrete dam. It would be called the St. Francis Dam in L.A. County, 40 miles northeast of the city. A civil engineer named William Mulholland. Does that name sound familiar? Mulholland Drive? He was the chief engineer and general manager of the L.A. Department of Water and Power. He was the supervisor of the project, and he was a big thinker. Immediately after construction began, he decided to raise the height of the dam 10 feet. He made some minor changes in the design to accommodate that additional height. In July 1925, when the dam was about half finished, he decided to add an additional 10 feet that would raise the height of the dam to 195 feet. I think his optimism was in keeping with the spirit of the times. It was the Roaring Twenties, after all. World War I was over, and that was the war to end all wars. LOLOL. America's success seemed inevitable. During the years of 1926 and 27, as the new reservoir filled, they started to notice cracks in the dam. They were inspected by Mulholland and his assistant, and they were determined to be normal for a concrete dam of that size. On the morning of March 12, 1928, the dam keeper discovered a new leak, and immediately he alerted Mulholland, who did another inspection, and he determined it to be relatively minor and normal. But just 12 hours later, the St. Francis Dam gave way. 12 billion gallons of water surged down into the canyon below. It reached the ocean about 5 hours later, and at that point it was approximately 2 miles wide. They discovered bodies of victims in the Pacific Ocean as far south as the border of Mexico. It's considered one of the worst civil engineering disasters of the 20th century, and it shows the immense destruction that can occur when great forces that have been restrained are suddenly released, especially when those in danger were unprepared. In the book of Revelation, we're also seeing great forces being released. Most notably, we see God's anger which has been aroused by the continuing sin and unbelief of the human race. We see in the book of Revelation God's anger poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. But another great force we also see being released throughout Revelation is Satan's wrath. Satan's wrath isn't to be underestimated either. For Satan knows that in the last days he has come down to us knowing that he has only a short time. And so even we in the church can feel his anger. And even though he can't destroy the souls of true Christians, he can certainly disrupt our peace. And he can certainly torment the world of those who don't know Christ. In the opening verses of Revelation chapter 9 a couple weeks ago, we saw this torment portrayed as a plague of locust creatures. Their mission was to cause spiritual torment in those who had been given over by God to demonic influence. Satan's ultimate goal, of course, doesn't stop there. His ultimate goal is to usurp God's throne and to rule the world. I call that the Battle of the Ages. Throughout history, Satan continues tirelessly in his mission. He's greatly restrained at times by the power of God. There are periods of reformation and revival that have occurred. But at other times, perhaps times like our own, when churches seem to be failing and faith is weak, it can almost appear that the devil is winning. The message this morning will be in 2 points, represented by angelic messengers of good and evil. The title of the message is Angels of Darkness and Light. In our first point, the verses in chapter 9, verses 13 through 21, that's the sounding of the sixth trumpet. That will be set in motion by a great outpouring of wrath on the unbelieving world. And in our second point, in Revelation chapter 10, John is going to be reminded once again by an angel, this one an angel of light, that all of this that is happening is in God's control. And in fact, all of this evil must come to pass before the kingdom of righteousness can be fully established. So with that introduction, let us look to the Lord in prayer once again, and then we will continue on to our passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. Once again, it is precious to us. It is our treasure. It is our guide in this life where we are surrounded by powers of darkness. We know that our warfare is not carnal. It is not fleshly, even though it often shows itself in those ways. But the true warfare is a spiritual battle. It is being waged by our great adversary against the Lord of heaven, desiring to usurp his throne and rule this world. But we are confident, dear Lord, that you have no intention of that happening. And so once again, we come to your word for comfort as well as for challenge. And I pray that we would take these words as they are intended, that our mind and our hearts would understand them, and that the Holy Spirit would apply them in ways that we can understand them and act upon them. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The sixth trumpet is our first point. I refer to this as four angels unbound. As the sixth trumpet is sounded in verse 13, very few seem to be aware of the dangers that are about to be unleashed. It's like the sudden breach of a great dam. It's going to result in a flood of evil like this world has never seen. Let's read about that in verses 13 through 21 of Revelation chapter 9. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither hear nor walk, see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, once again, we come to a strange vision. And once again, interpreters over the years, often with vivid imaginations, have found many meanings here. Futurists have had an endless supply of material to speculate about, some of which may be on target. Historicists, who have centuries of historical data to draw from, have also rendered their interpretations by the score. Many of their ideas may have truth in them. Others are rather far-fetched. But in arriving at an interpretation, don't ever forget that the best interpreter of Scripture is what? Scripture. So I'd like to just summarize this section like this. When God in judgment removes his restraints on evil, the result is always a torrent of death and destruction that is beyond man's power to hold it back. As the sixth trumpet is sounded, notice that John says in verse 13, "I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound or restrained at the great river Euphrates.'" Now, just in this verse, several questions are raised. What is the golden altar with the four horns that is before God? Whose voice does John hear? Who are these four angels who are bound? And what is the significance of the Euphrates River and their binding? Well, let's try to answer the last question first, the significance of the Euphrates. Remember that the Euphrates River is first associated, we first read about it in the book of Genesis, which describes the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verses 10 through 14 tells us this. It says, "A river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. The name of the second river is Gihon. The name of the third is Hiddekel. That one is generally agreed to be the Tigris. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Euphrates. The name actually means good and abundant. Evidently, these two rivers contributed to the abundant supply that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. But after the fall, of course, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Their fallen nature was passed on to the entire human race. Because of the great sin of humanity in ancient times, the great flood came. And after the flood, of course, the geography of the whole earth would have been changed. So I think we can assume that the original Tigris and Euphrates rivers were probably no more. But their names would remain. And forever they would be associated with that place where man first rebelled against his maker. Genesis chapter 10 tells us that after the flood, a great civilization was built on these rivers. It was apparently a godless civilization, however. Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, that represented man's continuing rebellion against God. Ur of the Chaldees, the city of Abraham's birth, was built on the Euphrates. And like all the other cities of that region, Ur was steeped in idolatry. But from that place, as we know, God would choose Abraham. He called him out to be the father of a new nation. It would bear witness to the one true and living God. And so Abraham would leave Ur of the Chaldees, and he would navigate across what is called the Fertile Crescent. I guess if you're looking at it this way, he would be over here, Ur of the Chaldees, and then there was this, what was called the Fertile Crescent, and Abraham navigated that to what would be the land of Canaan. He actually built an altar there in the land of Canaan. He himself would not actually stay there, but his descendants would ultimately settle there. From the moment that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees in the land of the Euphrates, that river would represent the enemies of Israel and Israel's God. The Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Medes and the Persians, they all had their capitals on the Euphrates. And so the Euphrates River in the Jewish mind would always be associated with oppression and exile. This attitude, if you turn to Psalm 137, is expressed by the psalmist. Psalm 137, let's turn there and take a look at the opening verses of this psalm. The psalmist says of Psalm 137 in verse 1, he says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. Those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" The Euphrates represented oppression and exile. And in fact, even in the New Testament period, Euphrates River to the east, the Euphrates region, had significance. Because even in New Testament times, the Jews lived within the Roman Empire, and the great eastern enemy of Rome was the Parthians. They lived in the region of the Euphrates River. Parthian threat was very real to those who would have lived in John's day and been a part of his original audience. So that might have been the image that came to the minds of John's immediate audience in those ancient times. Now here in Revelation, I think the Euphrates River carries primarily symbolic significance. I don't think John is necessarily referring to it in a literal sense. The Euphrates River, in a sense, was a wall of protection. To the unbelieving Jew, or to the believing Jew, rather, there was a general sense that their continued existence depended on God's favor. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Take a look at verses 8 and 9, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And notice in verse 8... of Deuteronomy 32, says, "When the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. You see, people think that we just go where we want, but this is telling us that the Lord establishes those boundaries. He established those boundaries in his ancient councils, and he did so according to the number of the children of Israel. The idea here is that God would build a wall of protection around them and protect them from their enemies, and it seems that the Euphrates River became a symbol of restraint, representing the restraint of evil against Israel. So in a sense, the thinking of the ancient Jew was, we have great heathen enemies over there at the Euphrates, but if God is with us, they can't touch us here. Later in Israel's history, God warned that the disobedient nation would be punished, would be judged for their sins, and they would be judged in terms of the river Euphrates. Take a look with me at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, notice in verse 6. Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. What river is he talking about? And he goes on to say the king of Assyria. In all his glory. Well, the king of Assyria was based on the Euphrates. That was the Assyrian capital. He will go up over all his channels. You see, he's personifying the river. The river Euphrates will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now notice he's talking of the Euphrates River in symbolic terms. It's not literally going to overflow its banks and overflow the land of Judah. He's speaking of the river in terms of the river is the enemy that will flow out of that place and overtake the disobedient Jews. In New Testament times, the significance of the Euphrates, in fact, the significance of geographic locations in general, is spiritual in its significance, mostly spiritual. Certainly once we go beyond the Gospels to the day of Pentecost when the Gospel went forth to the world, mention that we find of geographic places become spiritual. Racial boundaries that divided God's people from the world would be removed. But spiritually, that eastern boundary between the elect and the forces of evil must still be maintained. So in Revelation, when the Euphrates River is spoken of, it seems to be a symbol of judgment. According to Revelation 9:15, let's turn back there. According to Revelation 9:15, we're told that the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released. You see, the point is that the exact moment that has determined the counsels of the Almighty, when that exact moment arrives, the restraints that have held back destruction would be broken. And the world would be overwhelmed by the raging stream. You see, in Revelation now we're talking about judgment upon the world, not narrow judgment being announced for Israel alone. Revelation is the judgment upon the world. And so we see this power of evil released beginning in verse 13. John witnesses a terrifying scene with the sounding of this sixth trumpet. Notice again that when the angels were released, we find mention of a voice. John says, I heard a voice, verse 13, from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, what is the golden altar? Well, let's just say very briefly, it can only be the altar of incense that was in the holy place. Holy place was the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. It represented the place of God's presence with his people, where God would meet with his people. So Moses was told that you would put the altar of incense before the veil that is before the Ark of the Testimony and before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, and there I will meet with you. That must be the altar that John is speaking of here. And what about this voice that John hears? See, here's a voice coming from the altar. Well, not all commentators are in agreement about that. Some say that it's the voice of the blood of Christ, which has been trampled underfoot by the world. And now, like the blood of righteous Abel, it's crying out from the ground for justice. That's possible. Others believe that it's the voice of the persecuted saints who cried out in unison in Revelation chapter 6, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" Which either of these are possible. In either case, the prayer is heard, because the time is now at hand for those forces that were up until this point restrained. Those forces are now going to be released. Notice once again in verse 13. "Release the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates." Four angels bound at the river Euphrates. Well, you might remember a couple of chapters back in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, there was a mention there of four angels that were commanded to restrain the coming judgments. Take a look back at a couple chapters, Revelation 7 and verse 1. And notice that John says there, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." You see, at that point, these obviously good angels that are doing God's bidding, they are holding back the judgment. But back in Revelation 9 and verse 13, these four angels obviously represent the removing of restraint. Their number is the number of the earth, the number four. Judgments will come upon an unbelieving world. And most likely, these angels, unlike those in Revelation 7, are evil angels. After all, we're told that they've been bound. They wouldn't have been bound if they were good angels. But now being unbound, they're able to carry out their mission of death and destruction. And we should notice that none of these demonic powers can act of their own accord. They must be released only by God's permission, and only according to the exact timing of God's decree. According to this verse 15, they have been prepared from the very moment of their mission, that their mission is to take place. The plague that they are about to release is almost unthinkable. Notice once again verse 15. Four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Actually, in the Greek it says myriads and myriads. It's an expression that's used for an almost countless number. The number was 200 million. I heard the number of them. "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." Now, the obvious question is, are these real horses or are they symbolic? Well, I think in the broadest terms, what is described here certainly represents an object of terror. It represents an approaching army, whether literal or otherwise, such that Israel would have experienced in the days of their disobedience. Only this one appears to be even greater than any that they had experienced in Israel. The advance of these horsemen has, I think, rightly been compared to many historical military events in history. That's why it has given rise to many historical interpretations of this scene. And as I mentioned, some of them may have validity, certainly. But like the locusts of the previous vision, these horses in verses 17 through 19 are given some very mysterious attributes, are they not? They don't appear to be real horses. They have heads like lions, tails like serpents, having heads of their own. They may represent real warfare, but unlike actual warfare, it's not the horsemen that do the harm, that actually inflict the harm. It's the horses themselves, which spew fire, smoke, and brimstone from their mouths. Now, if their attributes are symbolic, what do they mean? Well, once again, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Now, according to verse 17, the horsemen wear breastplates of three colors. The three substances they breathe from their mouths, which correspond to these colors, bring about a threefold plague. First of all, we notice fire. Fire in Scripture represents anger and vengeance and the destruction that results from it through warfare. For example, take a look with me at Jeremiah chapter 21. Jeremiah 21 and verse 14. The Lord says, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. Now, God did this to a disobedient nation through continual warfare. So we have some indication of a biblical use of fire. Then also from their mouths is smoke from the mouths of these horses. Smoke obviously proceeds from fire, and it can represent in Scripture the economic desolation. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 34, the economic desolation that is brought on by endless warfare. Isaiah chapter 34, the Lord prophesies the downfall of Egypt by saying, notice in verse 9, second part of verse 9, Isaiah 34, 9, its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. Desolation, spoken of or symbolized by smoke. We'll see this later in Revelation also. And thirdly, from the horses' mouths comes brimstone. Brimstone fire follows the fire and the smoke. We associate brimstone with God's judgment, for example, on Sodom. And brimstone is used in Scripture to represent the pestilence that would naturally accompany warfare and economic desolation. Moses had prophesied to the children of Israel that when God would judge them for their disobedience, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Destruction, desolation, and pestilence. We could give many examples in history of this threefold progression. But we should remember that wars aren't accidents of chance. Wars are events that were decreed by God from the beginning. And we must never think that it can't happen again. Remember World War I, the war to end all wars. We should never think that it can't happen again or that it couldn't happen here. Many believe that this scenario, carried out to its greatest extent yet, here in Revelation chapter 9, will be the final chapter before Christ returns to claim this world from the destructive grip of the wicked one. And so this passage, I think, speaks to us. It is a divine declaration of the wages of sin, and it's a warning of wrath to come for those who refuse to repent. That despite all of this terror that John is describing, notice in verses 20 and 21 that there is no repentance from the inhabitants of the world. Notice in verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. But they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Even after all of this, after everything we've just considered in this passage, men will still not repent. As Christians, I think we need a constant awareness that without God's constant power to restrain evil, it would indeed overtake us. Why is that? Because we have an adversary, the devil. He's like the angels that are bound at the Euphrates. He's waiting to overtake us, waiting for his hour of opportunity. Sadly, we're aware of this, but the world is often not aware. We don't know when that hour is going to come. We don't know when the floodgates of judgment are going to be unleashed. But all of us need to consider whether we are spiritually prepared for that hour. With the mark of Christ on our foreheads, safe in the arms of the one who will rescue the souls of his own elect and those who are in his care. In that day, when the floodgates of evil are released, there is no external religion that will save us. A lot of the world, much of the world, relies on external religion. Rituals that they have performed, baptism, confirmation, communion, praying a sinner's prayer, walking an aisle, signing a decision card. All of these things are things that people put great reliance upon. Confession, communion, all of these things. Only a real, genuine relationship with Christ is going to suffice in the day when evil is released. So we need to keep that in mind as we consider the meaning of this passage. But let's move on to Revelation chapter 10. I refer to this point as a mighty angel and a little book. Let's read Revelation chapter 10. It's a relatively short chapter of just 11 verses. John says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and I will make your, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. When I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now, there's been a long debate over the identity of this angel that John describes in verses 1 through 3. Whether he's literally a strong angel and nothing more, which is what he's called here, a strong angel, or whether he's Christ himself, as some people believe him to be. There have been convincing arguments on both sides of that debate. I think for our purposes in this brief survey of Revelation, it's not necessary to take up sides on that debate. Obviously, unlike the angels bound at the Euphrates, this angel is an angel of light. If he's not Christ himself, his attributes are so Christ-like that they're obviously intended to point us directly to Christ by reminding us that God is, first of all, a holy God. Notice John's words in verse 1. He says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven." Coming down from heaven. Those are very important words. They remind us that the God who ordains and oversees these unfolding events is not part of the events. He's above them. He's in control of them. Now, we almost don't think it necessary to say that in a room such as this, but that is exactly what the world thinks. If they believe in God at all, they often think that he's just a part of all of this. Certainly, we're told here that he is above it all. And notice also in his description that he's sovereign over the natural elements. Notice that his face is like the sun. His feet are like fire. He cries with the voice of thunder. The cloud that he wears is a symbol of divine majesty. For it's in the clouds of glory that Christ will one day return, so that every eye shall see him. This angel wears a rainbow as his crown, representing the God of covenants, the God who covenants with man. His feet are like pillars of fire, suggesting God's power to lead his people as he did in Old Testament times, but it's also the power to execute judgment on those who will not follow him. And one more thing seems to be suggested by this mighty angel, who by his attributes points us to God. Unlike the false gods of the heathen, he is a God who speaks. According to John's testimony, the angel cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, whether this great being is Christ himself or merely an angel, he's come to speak prophetically on behalf of God himself. Thunder is certainly an appropriate metaphor for the words of the Lord. In fact, we often talk about how the heathen believed that thunder was the voice of the gods who were angry at them. Certainly, thunder is an appropriate metaphor for God speaking to us. Not only can thunder not be silenced, anyone with normal hearing must stop our ears so as not to hear it. And that's by God's design, I think. The message to all of us is this: today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's move on to verse 2 in this chapter. Because in verse 2, we're told that this angel had a little book in his hand. Okay, now we have another question. What's the book? Well, it's not the first time we've seen a book in Revelation. Remember a few chapters back in Revelation chapter 5, John saw a book as a scroll. It was closed and sealed with seven seals. That book, we suggested, contained the plan of the ages that only the Son of God was able to open. Well, here in Revelation 10, once again a book is mentioned, but this time it's called a little book. Is it the same book? Well, perhaps. Commentators don't all agree on that point. It may refer just to a portion of the book that's mentioned in chapter 5. The contents that are now at hand must be now proclaimed. It may refer to God's righteous commandments that are still binding on mankind and must be obeyed. That certainly is a reasonable opinion also. Perhaps it refers to something else that we're not privy to. The interpretations are many as to what this book is, but at the very least, it indicates that God has a sovereign plan. He has a sovereign plan by which he directs all of his creatures, including man. We're also told in verse 2 that he set his right foot on the sea, this angel, and his left foot on the land. Now, what's the meaning of this? Well, the placing of one's foot on someone or something was a token of dominion over them. We actually see this back in the book of Joshua as the Israelites were claiming the land of Canaan that God was giving to them. As Canaanite kings were captured and brought to Joshua, we're told at one point, I think it's in Joshua chapter 10, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your foot on the necks of these kings." A picture of dominion. It was almost a ritual that they went through to indicate that they had been conquered. We see that same image in the New Testament when we are told a number of times in the New Testament that Jesus will one day put all things, including his enemies, under his feet. Now consider the scope of God's dominion that's spoken of here in Revelation chapter 10. For the angel set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What does that suggest to us? Well, it suggests that he rules over the sea, the coastlands, the islands, all the creatures that live in them, and all the creatures that travel through it and over them, and all the creatures that rely on the seas. It also indicates that he rules over the dry land too, because he put one foot over the land. In fact, we're reminded, I read that verse a little while ago, that God has determined the bounds of man's habitation. Paul informs us in Revelation, or Acts chapter 17 rather, that he says that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is sovereign. His dominion is confirmed by this great angel who cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Certainly from this strong angel, we know that the God he represents is both holy and sovereign. And now, having seen in this vision the mighty messenger sent from God and heard God's words through the thunder, John is given a mission. Let's talk about this mission. It's a mandatory mission, if you want a little alliteration there. John is given a mandatory mission. Notice verse 4. It says, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, certainly, there are details in these verses, verse 4 and the verses that follow, may have broader meaning than we have time for today. But at the very least, the nature of John's mission has to do with the proclamation of divine truth. Some of what he saw and heard was for him alone to ponder. It was not to be written. This is a little bit puzzling. We're not sure the exact reason. Whether it means that John was given broad areas of truth that were to be kept secret, or whether it means simply that the smaller details of the general message are to remain a mystery, we're not sure. But at the very least, the implication is that for John, as God's prophet, John is not free to speak anything he likes. He serves the living God, and he speaks God's message, and only at God's command. I think that has broad implications for the church of today. The church of today has taken the mandate to proclaim the gospel and, I think, broadened it beyond anything that it was ever intended to be. If we are ambassadors for Christ, we're bound by the restraints that the Lord has set in place. We're told, in fact, not to add to the word of God or to take away from it. Revelation, in the later chapters, tells us this. We're not at liberty to trivialize the gospel, for example, and make it acceptable to scoffers by offering them Christ, who can be their Savior without being their Lord. That's a very common error of our time. We're not at liberty to focus solely on promises while ignoring solemn warnings. It's another problem of our time. We're not to turn God's forgiveness of sin into a license to sin. We're not at liberty to turn the church into an entertainment center, catering to our fleshly desires rather than turning us upward to behold our God in his glory. Those are just a few examples. The message is, I think, that our minds should be occupied with how we can communicate the truth of God to real people in the real world, but we must stay within God's boundaries. Let's move on to verses 9 and 10, to the eating of the little book. John has given this rather strange command. After retrieving the book from the great angel, his instructions are to take and eat it, verse 9, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Now again, as we would expect, many interpretations have been suggested here. Perhaps the intended meaning can't be narrowed down to one of them. Obviously, John harkens back to the Old Testament prophets, most notably Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were also asked, figuratively speaking, to eat God's words. and to digest them fully so that they became a part of them. See, the handling of divine truth, as the prophets were called upon to do, and as we as Christians are called upon to do, involves study and meditation, prayer, divine discernment. I think that's what's represented by the eating of this book. The angel tells John that it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. It's a message that is both bitter and sweet. But what does this mean? Well, maybe the bittersweet message refers to God's message, gospel message, in a general sense. Luther described our Christian message as the message of law and gospel. In other words, the message of law and grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor who suffered persecution, ultimately martyrdom in Hitler's Germany, he famously said that we cannot hear the last word, forgiveness, until we have heard the next to the last word, which is guilty. It's a profound thought. It's true. Even in the message of forgiveness, there's an implication of guilt and judgment. The implication or the message of judgment and the message of hope have always been bound together or united together in the prophetic teaching of both the Old and the New Testaments. The grace of God ensures the forgiveness of sins, so that even the law of God can become sweet. We're all familiar with Psalm 19. I'm just going to give you a few highlights from that psalm. And I can't do it if I turn off my screen. Psalm 19 tells us that the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now think about, and it goes on, says a number of things about the sweetness, the beauty of God's law, but how can the psalmist see God's law as sweet unless he understood that it was bound up with grace? Grace is what makes the promises of that makes the law of God sweet. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah saw a boiling cauldron. That cauldron represented God's judgment. But in the same vision, he saw an almond branch. Almond branch representing hope, representing reconciliation. To the unbeliever, being outside of the covenant of grace, the law, of course, is very bitter. It's a bitter pill. It condemns the unbeliever. But to the believer, there's no condemnation. That's what makes the law sweet. Some say the message John is about to preach is specifically God's final proclamation. So some see this message that John is being told, is being given, as a very general statement about how he is to proclaim God's truth in the world. But some see it as a final message from God, a final message of life and death. Those who hear it, most of them, it will fall on deaf ears. It will serve only to make their condemnation greater. But to the redeemed, the words of God are sweet. A sweet savor unto life, as John finds them to be. He says that they were sweet to his taste. The eternal blessings of the kingdom will soon be consummated, and the redeemed will dwell eternally with God, the God whom we love. That's the sweet message. But for the lost, the message is bitter. It's a savor of death unto death. For the last trumpet, containing the bowl judgments, which is mentioned actually here, the seventh trumpet, is about to sound. And all of its horrors are about to be poured out, the bowl judgments. For unrepentant sinners at some point that only God knows, all opportunity for repentance will have passed, and only misery and woe remain. To John, communicating this truth was a divine obligation. He's given the command in verse 11. Notice that with me. He said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." That sounds very broad and general. John's commission sounds similar to those given in other prophets of God, given to other prophets of God, like Paul, for example. After his conversion, God came to him and said that he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9 and verse 15. Very similar to what John is being told here in Revelation chapter 10. Now, it's not likely that either Paul or John looked forward with great personal excitement to the commandment that they were being given. Remember, think of others who have been given commandments to do things that wouldn't necessarily have been pleasant. God said to Noah, build this. I don't mean build this, I mean build this structure of immense size. It's going to take you over 100 years, Noah. Build this. To Abraham, he said, go there. Leave everything you're familiar with and go. To David, he said, establish and rule over this. And so God's instruction to us is to serve him without question, wherever that might take us. As we draw to a close this morning, angels of darkness and an angel of light, both of them are used by God to bring about his intentions. In the passages that we've read today, John has seen them both, angels of darkness and angels of light. I leave you with some questions. Are you discerning enough to tell the difference between the angels of darkness and angels of light? Remember that Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church that continued in many misguided ways, Paul told that church that Satan himself, the prince of darkness, can appear as an angel of light. Remember? Certainly it appears that we're surrounded by angels of darkness. Many of them are in disguise. Many of them seek to fool us. So the question is, do we have our eyes open? Are we discerning? Passages we've read today suggest that the time may come sooner than we may think, that there will be no more warnings. That time does eventually come, and there will be no more delay. Can a world where the big names of Hollywood and New York and D.C. are bigger than God, where their words are more precious than God's words, that's how our society views them, society where earthly pleasures, even forbidden ones, are more important than the pleasures of heaven and eternity? How can such a society even begin to understand a God who is truthful, earnest, and determined to speak? I think our generation, much like Ezekiel's, is a generation of scorpions, a rebellious house with little fear before their eyes, little fear of God before their eyes. That's how God described Ezekiel's generation to the prophet. And so it's incumbent upon us, each of us, to think seriously about where we stand with God today. Are we feasting on the man? Are we finding the words of God, like Job, more precious than my necessary food? Is the law of God to us perfect, sure, pure, right, clean, true, and righteous altogether? Are God's words more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey? My prayer is that God will enable us to cling to him, cling to his words, so that we might set our feet on a solid rock and on the narrow path, and in that place there will be safety from the judgments and horrors to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for these words of instruction from your book that you have given, that you have blessed, that you have sent out into the world. It's a book that remains hidden to, it seems, most of the people in this world who have little interest in it. They don't see it as a treasure. They see it as something that has come to simply spoil their fun. I pray, Lord, that we would consider your truth precious, that it would continue to, that we would eat it as John was commanded to eat the book, that we also would meditate and digest the words of this book, so that they might become a part of us, meaningful to us. They might flow from every pore as we live our life in this world. So now I pray that you would apply these truths to our heart. We thank you for them. In Jesus' precious name, amen.